What kind of person are you? When you look at that glass, do you see it as half full or half empty? Some people will call it half full, and some people would call it half empty. The half full person tends to see things from a positive perspective. He looks for ways to overcome obstacles in life. That's the way positive people are. They think positively and look for ways to overcome problems and trials and obstacles. A positive person doesn't easily give up when the odds are not favorable. He just keeps right on plugging. A positive person will, instead of finding fault with someone, try to see the good in them. We'll try to see good points. And we'll readily give benefit of the doubt when something is in question. The half-empty person, on the other hand, the one who sees things from a negative viewpoint, doesn't quite see things that way. He lets small obstacles in life interfere with his plans. The negative person gives in easily when things don't look so good. He's always thinking about what could possibly become a problem. Not what is a problem, but what could become one, even before it happens. A negative person is ready to accuse someone without hearing the whole story, and does not ever give the benefit of the doubt. Some time back, seven weeks since Passover. We're up to Pentecost already. Prior to the Passover, we examined ourselves. We looked into our lives and searched ourselves to find out what needed to change. We may have found that we had a lot of overcoming to do. And hopefully we've been working on that for the last 7 weeks. Sometimes overcoming might seem overwhelming. It might often seem like it's more than we can handle. But overcoming shouldn't be all that difficult for us. That is, if you are a positive person, if you have a positive attitude, like the Apostle Paul did. I'd like you to turn to Philippians 4, verse 13. Start out with Philippians 4, verse 13. Paul said, I can do all things. Let's just stop right there. I can do all things. Sounds pretty positive, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like he's letting obstacles get in his way. Doesn't sound like he's worried about problems that might come up. He says, I can do all things. And when you read the rest of the verse, you see why he's so positive. Through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't it comforting to know that we aren't left to do it all on our own? To know that, yeah, we've got a lot of overcoming to do, but we don't have to do it all ourselves. We've got help. We've got someone on our side. Tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost, which pictures the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is a comforter, it is a helper, it is a guide in our lives. It helps us with the changes that we need to make and the overcoming that we need to do if we just let it. God gives us a great deal of support through His Spirit. And with that Spirit, there is absolutely nothing to be negative about. There is nothing to be concerned about. There is no need for worry. There is no need to give in because, well, you just can't do it. It's just too hard. You don't have to worry about that because you have God's Spirit. God called us to be overcomers. We are to be overcoming in this life. Now, what kind of a person do you suppose God wants us to be? A half-full person or a half-empty person? What do you think God expects of us? There are always going to be obstacles to overcome in this life. There are always going to be trials. There are always going to be faults that we need to correct. Aren't we supposed to be overcomers? I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. I want you to notice some snippets of what the messages to the seven churches in Revelation were. Just going to read a couple of lines out of these messages to the seven churches. The first one is in Revelation 2, verse 7. I'll just read the last half of that verse. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." What do we have when we eat from the tree of life? He's talking about eternal life here. He who overcomes is going to have eternal life. Verse 11, last half of that verse. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Who gets power over the nations? What's he talking about here? The saints are to be resurrected and will join Jesus Christ at his return and will reign with him over the nations. We're talking about resurrected saints here. He who overcomes is going to be in that first resurrection, is what it's telling us. Chapter 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He who overcomes. Very important, this concept of overcoming. Chapter 3, verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." And then finally, verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." There was a different message given to each one of these seven churches. But what they all have in common is that they were all advised to overcome, to be overcomers. Jesus Christ, as it says here in verse 21, also overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. Christ was an overcomer. He came here to this earth and he overcame a lot of obstacles. He overcame a lot of things on this earth. He overcame Satan in the wilderness. And he did it to set an example for us. Never once do we see Jesus Christ exhibiting a negative attitude. With him, it was always half full. He was never negative. To be an overcomer requires a positive approach. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. It says here, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." A whole list of types of people here who are not going to be in that resurrection. Instead, they're going to be in the lake of fire. And look who's at the beginning of the list. The cowardly. The cowardly. Those for whom overcoming is just a little bit too hard. Just can't do it. Just can't make it. The cowardly are categorized here with the murderers and the liars and the idolaters. Now, if you study into it, you see what the Greek word was that was used here for cowardly, you'll find that it means literally faithless. The faithless will have their part in the lake of fire. Do you think you can't overcome? Do you think you have a problem overcoming a problem? Do you think there's some sin in your life that you just can't get rid of? You just can't overcome it? And you've got to give up on it? It may just indicate a lack of faith. Faithless, cowardly, negative. Can we afford to let things like our human nature get in the way? It takes faith to overcome this world. Now, the cowardly and the faithless, they're the ones who are going to tend to compromise. And regarding God's way of life, we can't be compromising. We need to be doing. We need to be overcoming. God doesn't expect us to give up. Instead, he expects us to endure, to follow through, and to overcome. Spiritual growth comes from enduring to the end. We can't grow spiritually unless we keep on enduring. Giving up is not an option. And yet, how many do we know who did give up? How many over the years that you've sat in church with, right in the same row, and sat there and listened to sermons with them, listened to the same sermons that they heard, how many of them reached a point where they just gave it all up and they quit and they're not with us anymore? Was it too hard for them? We shouldn't be looking for problems, and we shouldn't be creating situations. I'd like to show you an example of 10 people who were negative. 10 people who saw the glass half empty. I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. Now God was giving Israel an abundant land. He was bringing them into what was called the Promised Land. You know why they call it the Promised Land? Because God promised it to them. And God never goes back on his promises. And if you have a positive outlook, you remember that. And if you're negative, you'll forget about that. Numbers 13, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." And then skipping down to verse 21. "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath." And in verse 23 it says, "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. Now, I don't know how many grapes were on this cluster, but if it took two of them to carry it on a pole, it must have been absolutely humongous. Now, you can go into a grocery store and you can get a cluster of grapes and you can put it in a little plastic bag and you can pretty much carry it with one finger. It took two men to carry this cluster of grapes on a pole. They must have been some big grapes. What a productive land God was giving them. Caleb, unlike the others, saw the glass half full. He looked at this and he said, yeah, we're here. We've reached the promised land. And now we're going to go in and take it. Verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. He had a positive outlook, didn't he? Let's go take it. God promised it to us. We're here. He's giving it to us. Let's go take it. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw some big dudes there, man. They're 9 feet tall. There were giants in this land. And they got really negative about it. They had a terrible negative outlook. They were dwelling on what they would not be able to do, whereas Caleb was dwelling on what we can do. Because we've got God on our side. We can do it. Caleb and also Joshua saw this negativity as a rebellion. Nothing less than rebellion. Numbers 14, verse 8. This is what they said. Numbers chapter 14, verse 8. He said, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. There's your positive outlook. These two men were ready to go in and take the land. But the negative thinking of the other ten was considered rebellion, was considered faithless. And because it was faithless, God was not pleased with it. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? How much is it going to take for them to understand that I'm on their side, that I'm giving them this land? They don't have to worry about being able to take it. But they were rejecting God. They were not wanting to rely on him. They admitted that they couldn't take the promised land. And by themselves, they were absolutely right. They couldn't. But they didn't have to do it by themselves, because it was promised to them. And who promised it to them? Well, God promised it to them. Their negative approach was showing that they really didn't rely on God, that they really weren't exercising faith. They really didn't think that he would do it. You know, we have an adversary who is desperately trying to destroy us. He is desperately trying to separate us from God, and he constantly bombards us with obstacles, with trials, with problems, and most of all, with doubts. And he wants us to react negatively. He wants us to be cowardly and have that half-empty attitude, that negative attitude. He wants us to act impulsively and to forget that God is on our side. He wants to discourage us to the point where we give up. He wants to agitate us with stories that may not even be true. He wants to fill our head with lies. See, his goal is to divide us and to lead us out of God's church. And over the years, we've seen many fall victim to that approach. Many have fallen victim to his devices. He's done it before, and I guarantee you before it's all over, he'll do it again. And again, and he'll keep doing this and keep trying it and keep working at us. Because he wants us to have that negative outlook. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to feel helpless and to forget that God, who is on our side, can do anything. Our enemy wants us to become discouraged to the point of despair. He wants us to distrust people around us. He wants us to distrust God himself. After all, look what he did with Eve. He persuaded Eve to think negatively about God's instruction. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Interesting, this is where today's Bible study begins, with this very verse. So this is a good lead into the Bible study today. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" God never said that. God never said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." But Satan took God's words and put a negative spin on them. By doing so, he was trying to make God look unfair or cruel or harsh. Somebody to be doubted, somebody not to be trusted. God said, "I have given you every tree of the garden for food, except this one." A positive approach. Satan turned it around and said, "Did God say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Wasn't the way he worded it. And basically and technically, I suppose, it means the same thing. But the way it was worded had that negative spin on it. And that's what Satan has always tried to do. There is so much negative information in this world. And there's a lot of false information as well. If you watch the news in the evening, it can be pretty depressing because so much of it is negative. You hear all this bad stuff that's going on. You hear all this crime and violence. It's all negative. Because this is Satan's world. And he is the cause of much suffering. He is the cause of all the negativity. Oftentimes what we hear on the news is not even true. Many times it's been blown out of proportion. It's been sensationalized. It's been changed in its content to be close to what's true, but worded in such a way that it will get more viewers or more people buying newspapers or more people tuning in to hear what has to be said. It's the job of newscasters to report what happens in the world. But too often it's sensationalized just to get a bigger audience. Let's go to Psalms. Book of Psalms, I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 2. Psalms 4, verse 2. It says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Is that what we're doing? We love worthless news stories and we seek falsehood. It doesn't matter if the story is true or not, as long as it's exciting and as long as it's interesting. I mean, some of the things that get reported on, first of all, I say, who cares? Second of all, a lot of the stuff that is reported is not even accurate. We're bombarded with big stories, with tragedies, with disasters. Anything that gets attention. The media will provide people with what they want, whether it's true or not. Remember, Satan is the master of negative thinking. Let me show you an example of sensationalized news reporting. You all remember about 2 years ago, the summer of 2010, there was a major oil leak in the Gulf of Mexico. You all remember that, right? Big news story. An environmental disaster. It was reported that 4.2 million gallons of oil were leaking into the Gulf every day, polluting a wide area. And indeed, that was true. It was certainly happening. But let me show you how it gets blown out of proportion. There was one report that mentioned that the area of pollution, the area of the Gulf that was now covered with oil, was about the size of the state of New Jersey. Now, New Jersey covers an area of 8,721 square miles. It's a smaller state, but it's still a good size. And certainly if that much of the Gulf was polluted with a skim of oil on the surface, it would be something to be concerned about. Was there really that much oil floating in the Gulf? At the time of the report, the leak had been going on for 74 days. So we were well into this problem at that point. You do the math. Well, I've already done it for you. You don't have to. 4.2 million gallons per day, and you figure out how many gallons are in a cubic foot, it works out that you'll get, if the oil is on the surface at a thickness of 1 foot, you will get 1 square mile of oil slick every 50 days. And that's if the oil is floating at a foot thick. Let's assume that it doesn't float that thick. Let's assume that it spreads out a little more and it's only 3 inches thick. At 3 inches thick, that much oil would cover 1 square mile every 12 days. 1 square mile. Now, New Jersey is over 8,700 square miles. I think it would take a lot of days to get to that size. This reporting was at 74 days into the problem. And at 74 days, if the slick were a foot thick, you would have had 1.5 square miles, and if it were 3 inches thick, you'd have had 6 square miles. If it were widespread enough to cover the state of New Jersey, if it were spread out that much, do you know how thick the oil slick would have to be to cover an area 8,721 square miles? That oil slick would have been a very fine film, 0.002 inch. Don't even think you'd notice it. I don't think it would be considered an environmental disaster if it were only that thick. But it sounded so much more sensational when you say it that way. After looking into it, the report was not what it seemed. As it turned out, yes, there was a dead zone in the Gulf of Mexico. But that dead zone in the Gulf occurs on an annual basis and has nothing to do with the oil. There's an underwater area that has little oxygen and consequently little sea life, mostly the result of nutrient runoff. This occurs every year and has no relationship whatsoever with an oil leak. This area averages every year about 6,000 square miles and oftentimes may get to be as much as 7,800 square miles. Almost the size of New Jersey, but here again, having nothing to do with the oil leak. It was reported in such a manner as to sensationalize the situation. Negative reporting, attempting to make things seem worse than they really are. There was also a report that the government was turning down all offers of help to get this mess cleaned up. The premise was that all of these offers were being turned down by the president. That the problem, which was started as a result of an oil rig that exploded, the oil rig belonged to BP, and now Shell is offering the use of a skimming vessel to come help out and clean up some of the mess. The reporting was that the president turned down Shell's offer for use of the skimming vessel, and that the president also turned down several nations' offers to give help to clean up. That's the way it was presented. It was stated that the president may be promoting the disaster in order to gain support for his energy bill. Now here, you know, then politics gets into it. And you know where it goes from there. Now, that's all negative. They were saying that the president wanted to stall things so that in the end, he could come in and get it all cleaned up at the last minute and come out looking like a hero. That's the way it was reported. That's what he was accused of doing. Wonder what the reality was? The reality was that Shell never did offer a skimming vessel to the U.S. They did offer a skimming vessel to BP. BP said no, because it would take months to get it there. And by then they expected the problem would be cleaned up anyway. So it wouldn't be worth sending the vessel. The reality was that several nations did offer to help for an exorbitant price. Maybe some of the offers weren't such a good deal after all, as these nations were looking to take advantage of the situation and make a fast buck. The reality was the U.S. actually did accept aid from at least 22 different countries to help clean up this problem. Negative reporting doesn't give you all the facts. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. People listen to this stuff and they hear it and they make decisions and judgments based on what they hear. And a lot of times it's negative and it's not even true. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Don't pay attention to negative stuff. May not even be true. Prove it first. Check it out. It's foolish to accept what you hear without checking into it. When you do your homework, when you do all the research, you find out who's lying and who's telling the truth. Well, here we are now in a presidential election year. And it's the same thing. You know, we go through this every 4 years. Negative campaigning, which is intended to discredit the opponent. I'm not here to speak in favor of any candidate. I'm not going to speak for them or against them. They do enough of that themselves. But negative campaigning that goes on is intended simply to discredit the opponent. They run ads that don't show why they are qualified for office. They only show why the opponent is unqualified. You see more ads for that than you do for anything else. See, negative reporting, negative advertising, that's what it's all about. We're bombarded by negative reporting from every angle. We hear about murders and kidnappings and government scandals. We hear about war. There's nothing positive about the news. There's no good news to be reported on. It's all negative. Yes, we'll hear an occasional heartwarming story at the end of the newscast that talks about some dog that found its way back home after being lost halfway across the country. They'll leave you with something positive at the end of the newscast just to leave you on a positive note. But it seems like all the people look for is what's wrong with the world. We're fed this diet of negative information on a daily basis. As each year goes by, more and more of what we're hearing turns out to be the truth. Now, it might be false when we first hear it, but all of this negative stuff, each year the world gets a little more and more negative. And so what we're hearing is more and more truthful as the years go by. The whole scenario of our future is growing more negative. We look at a potential economic disaster on the horizon. We hear about the threat of nuclear war. We hear about terrorists with nuclear bombs. It's no good news. It's all negative. It's a negative future. And it's no wonder that so many people develop negative attitudes. This world is a negative place because it's Satan's world. And there's nothing anyone can do about it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Second Timothy 3, verse 1. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Because all these traits are negative traits. Turn away from them. Don't be like them. Why are people unholy? Because they don't rely on God. Why are people selfish or proud or headstrong? Same reason. They don't rely on God. They think highly of and they rely on no one but themselves. That's the world we live in. People don't see the positive that comes from God. People don't see this positive side. The fact that God is faithful and God is truthful. It is because of them that the times are perilous. It is because of them that the times are negative. But God's true faithful are positive. God's true faithful are upbeat and fruitful. And they are able to look at this negative world and they are able to see the glass half full. They know what is ahead. Beyond all the bad stuff. They know the tribulation is coming. But they're able to see beyond that, to the wonderful world beyond it. They know that an incredible future awaits. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, also known as the faith chapter. The first part of this chapter lists a whole list of people who were faithful in their lives. A whole lot of people who believed in God, believed what He said, believed in the promises. Let's look at what Paul says about these faithful people. Hebrews 11, verse 13. He said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They had a positive outlook because they knew that what God promised would be delivered. They died faithful. They saw these promises afar off. Their outlook was positive, and they never gave up. Notice the last half of verse 35. It talks about others who are faithful, whose names aren't even mentioned here. Names that we don't know who they're talking about because, well, it's just anonymous. It's a group of people. It says they were tortured in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. But they knew they were coming. They were positive. They were coming. These people kept a positive attitude. Despite the scourging, the prison, and the torture, and even death, they maintained a positive outlook. All they could see was the good news of the future. Next chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Remember, this is a race. This is a test of endurance. No runner who enters a race ever enters expecting to lose. Otherwise, why even bother? The goal is winning the prize, and that's all he can see. He sets out to win. He practices. He practices hard. He puts weights on his ankles and runs to practice. And then when race day comes, the weights come off, and he can run even faster. That's what it means when it says, "Let us lay aside every weight." Let's get rid of the weight now, and let's run with endurance. Let's give it everything we've got. Let's approach this positively. The weights are a negative factor which slow the runner down. We put those aside. We get rid of them. We put aside our negatives. Our negatives are the sins that drag us down. So we put them aside and get rid of them and concentrate on the positive. Concentrate on the things that God has for us in the future. Prior to the Passover, as we examined ourselves, we no doubt found things that we needed to change, things that we needed to overcome. And Satan wants to transmit that negative message of, "You can't do it. You can't handle it. You can't overcome that. It's just too difficult." That's what he wants us to feel. Like overcoming is just a little bit too difficult. He tries to distract us, to make us feel more overwhelmed. He tries to throw things in front of us to get our attention, so that it gets our attention off of overcoming, off of our relationship with God. That's what he wants. He wants to separate us from God. The plan is that eventually we'll get weary and we'll give up. We'll just give it all up. It's too hard. Can't do it. And we'll have that negative attitude. We'll stop trying to overcome, and in so doing, we will lose eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. First Peter chapter 5, verse 9. It says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Don't let Satan persuade you to give up on overcoming. Instead, let God strengthen and establish you. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, see, there may be some suffering involved, there may be some trials and some things to overcome, but after you have suffered a while, to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God will strengthen you. He will give you what you need in order to overcome and to get through whatever you're facing. You don't have to worry about it. Just be positive. Be faithful. Full of faith. That's what that means. Faithful means full of faith. Tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, the day that pictures the giving of God's Holy Spirit. The very power of God that he gives us so that we can overcome. Those of us who are baptized have already received that Spirit. Now, if we approach life from a negative standpoint, are we rejecting that Spirit? Are we rejecting the very help that enables us to overcome? If we approach life's obstacles negatively, where's our faith? Where's our faith? To give up on faith is to give up on eternity. If we have a negative attitude, we're giving up on faith. And that's giving up on eternity. We don't ever want to do that. We've been redeemed from the penalty of sin, and we've been given God's Spirit. What more could we ask? What more could we ask? Forgiveness of sin and to receive God's Spirit. That's all we need to finish the race. Well, that and a positive attitude, which means faith. We can't please God without both of them. The positive attitude and faith, they go hand in hand. And we need them to please God. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. I'll just read the last part of that verse. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will there be faith on earth? Will there be any positive attitudes left when he comes? It's become such a negative planet, such a negative world we live in. Will there be anything positive left? Will there be faith on the earth? Those who are part of the elect will have it. Those who are the elect will have faith. So make sure that you are one of the elect. Make sure that your name gets written in the book of life. Remain faithful. Remain positive. And you will be given a new name. And you will be given eternal life.